Deuteronomy chapter 5 and verse 19. Today we're on part 18 of the promises of the law. This will be part 2 of the 8th commandment, which you'll find in verse 19 of Deuteronomy chapter 5, which simply says, "Neither shalt thou steal." Of course, in Exodus chapter 20, the scripture is, "Thou shalt not steal." I hope you are beginning to see the broadness of God's law. In fact, David enunciated this principle in Psalm 119 in verse 56, or 96 it is, when he said, "I've seen the end of all perfection, but thy commandment is exceeding broad." The eighth commandment is indeed a good illustration of the broadness of God's commandments. When we think about theft, I taught you last week that theft is far more than sticking a weapon in someone's face and simply demanding money. We've seen that all types of fraud and cheating and deception and withholding honor and withholding anything that is due one is classified as theft according to the Word of God. Each one of these acts happens to be a violation of the eighth commandment. While it is wicked and wrong to withhold honor and love and respect when one is due that, and it is classified as theft, it is not as violent as sticking a gun in someone's face, but yet at the same time, it is still theft. I also pointed out last week how that there's a vast difference between what we would call illegal plunder and legal plunder. So obviously, illegal plunder is when you rob someone at knife point or gunpoint, or you break into their homes while they're away. But then there is a legal plunder that is indeed accomplished by governments. If you would look in your Bibles, hold Deuteronomy 5, but turn to the book of Ezekiel chapter 45, and look, if you would please, beginning there with verse 9. The book of Ezekiel chapter 45, and notice, if you would, beginning there with verse 9. Ezekiel 45, look what God says very plainly, verse 9. "Thus saith the Lord God, let it suffice you, O princes of Israel." So he's talking to the governmental officials. He's talking to the authorities. "Thus saith the Lord God, let it suffice you, O princes of Israel. Remove violence and spoil, and execute judgment and justice. Take away your exactions from my people, saith the Lord God. You shall have just balances and a just ephah and a just bath." So, God is saying here that inflation, spoil, unjust exactions, which are taxes, by the way, unjust exactions, unbiblical money systems, all of these things are forms of governmental theft. Now, such acts may be considered legal by the government, but they are considered illegal and a violation of God's law according to the Bible. The root of our economic problem in America and the root of the economic problems of all the other countries is a failure to fear and to honor the one true and the living God who has revealed himself in the Lord Jesus Christ. Let me show you. I want you to turn in your Bibles to the book of Luke chapter 18, if you would please. Luke chapter 18. And I want to read the first 8 verses. Luke chapter 18. And notice, if you would please, beginning there with verse 1. Luke 18 and verse 1. The Word of God says this, "And he spake a parable unto them to this end, that men ought always to pray and not to faint, saying, there was in a city a judge who feared not God, neither regarded man. And there was a widow in that city, and she came unto him, saying, avenge me of mine adversary. And he would not for a while, but afterwards he said within himself, though I fear not God, nor regard man, yet because this widow troubleth me, I will avenge her, lest by her continual coming she weary me. And the Lord said, hear what the unjust judge saith. And shall not God avenge his own elect, which cry day and night unto him, though he bear long with them? I tell you that he will avenge them speedily. Nevertheless, when the Son of Man cometh, shall he find faith on the earth, or at least this kind of faith? Now, there are many principles that are taught in Luke chapter 18, but there is one particularly that I wish to emphasize right now. And please note, if you would, the Bible talks about this unjust judge. So now we're talking about someone with authority. We're talking about a governmental official. We're talking about someone in a position of power. And notice, if you would, he said, though I fear not God nor regard man. Here's the principle. When rulers do not fear God, they will never, ever regard man. And the reason there is so much corruption today among our rulers is simply because they do not fear God. We are at that point right now in time and in history. It is not truth, righteousness, and justice that moves our government and the governments of the world. The only thing that moves them today is their own desires and their own corruption and or enough pressure put on them by the people that would make them do something that they probably do not wish to do, and that is act decently and act right until they can get back to their stealing and their corruption. It's kind of like Senator Everett Dirksen said, who is now dead, by the way. He said many years ago, when I feel the heat, then I see the light. In other words, they're not willing to do anything right until you really and truly put the heat on them, is what it amounts to. So our politicians today, and by the way, I did not say statesmen. There's a vast difference. I got criticized one day for saying that, well, my president was Jefferson Davis. That was the only president we had in the South. And someone said, well, you're talking about a dead president. I said, well, I'd rather have a dead statesman than a living politician any day of the week. But when you stop and think that our modern-day politicians do not even consider the Constitution of the United States, even though they took an oath to uphold it. The Constitution, to the modern-day politicians, is nothing more than an inconvenience. It's something to work around. It's something to get around. So, if a modern-day politician will not honor the Constitution and will not honor his oath to uphold the Constitution, what makes you think in any stretch of the imagination that they would honor God and His Word? Obviously, they would not. And if they will destroy their own families, why in the world should we expect them to try to save our families? You have to remember that any man or woman that will easily and readily and quickly violate his oath, and especially to his spouse, to his marriage, to his home in the Constitution, will not hesitate to destroy my property and my rights and my freedom. If he will do that to his own, what will he do to those who are not his own? Now, the point I want to make today, before I really get into the positive side of the Eighth Commandment, is that theft does indeed have consequences. And when I talk about theft having consequences, I'm not talking about just simply someone going to prison, nor am I talking about someone getting shot because they are endeavoring to rob someone with a concealed weapon and it just goes south for them. But there are societal consequences. There are national consequences. Let me just show you. Remember this principle now in Luke chapter 18. When men do not fear God, they will not regard man. So if you'll turn back in your Bibles to the book of Malachi chapter 3. Malachi chapter 3. And let's begin reading there with verse 8. I've read this passage several times to you, but let me just put it to you very plainly. God asks this question, will a man rob God? And the answer is, of course, man will rob God. So follow this. If men will rob God, they will not hesitate to rob their fellow men. So it's the same principle that you have in Luke chapter 18. When you do not fear God, you will not fear man. So Malachi, the last book right before you get to Matthew, Malachi chapter 3, look at verse 8. Watch carefully, if you would, please. We'll read through verse 12. Malachi 3, verse 8. Here's the question. Will a man rob God? yet you have robbed me. Yes, men will rob God, but you say, wherein have we robbed thee? God said, I will tell you where you've robbed me. You've robbed me in tithes and in offerings. Now watch verse 9, if you would. You are cursed with a curse, for you have robbed me, even this whole nation. Remember, if you would, there are national consequences to theft. Nations are made up of individuals. Individuals inhabit nations. Now watch in verse 10. He says, bring you all the tithes into the storehouse, that there may be meat in my house, and prove me now herewith, saith the Lord of hosts. If I will not open you the windows of heaven, and pour you out a blessing, that there shall not be room enough to receive it. And I will rebuke the devourer for your sakes, and he shall not destroy the fruits of your ground, neither shall your vine cast her fruit before the time in the field, saith the Lord of hosts. And all nations shall call you blessed, for you shall be a delightsome land, saith the Lord of hosts. Now, I want you to consider verse 9. He says, you're cursed with a curse, even this whole nation. Now, I'm going to show you that a failure to tithe, in one sense of the word, is theft. It's theft from God. And if a man will rob God, he will not hesitate to rob his fellow man. Now, let me point something out. Will a man rob God? And the answer is yes. There's more to it than just simply this. Here are the consequences. Skip down, if you would please, in verse 11. He said, and I will rebuke the devourer for your sakes, and he shall not destroy the fruits of your ground, neither shall your vine cast her fruit before the time in the field, saith the Lord of hosts. In other words, the nation of Israel was cursed economically. They were cursed agriculturally, because there was a failure to recognize God and to honor God. Let me tell you what a tithe is. A tithe is nothing more than God's tax for the use of His earth and breathing His air. When an individual tithes, he is recognizing God's sovereign ownership of everything. And he's recognizing the fact that everything he has been given to him by the grace and by the mercy of God. And so God says, when you dishonor me and you fail to recognize this and you fail to confess this, then you're cursed with a curse. And part of that curse, of course, is the destruction of your economy and the destruction of your agriculture. Just stop and think right now of what we just discussed in our prayer time. Think of the floods. Think of the tornadoes. Think of the hurricanes. Think of the droughts. They have an overabundance of rain out west, and here we are suffering and needing some rain here in the south. Now, someone can say, well, you know, that's man's doing. I understand, Harp, but I'm going to tell you something. God is still sovereign and God is still in control, and man cannot thwart the purpose of God. And so this is just simply a consequence of what you and I would call a failure to honor God and to recognize God. So there are going to be national consequences as well as individual, societal, ecclesiastical, and familial consequences. Now, the book of Haggai is an excellent example of the fact that thou shalt not steal. And here's the principle that I want to show you. If God is not honored first, it is theft. So failure to give God His tithe, failure to give God honor and recognition is sin. But it is more than that. It is a failure to recognize God and put His work first. Let me show you. Turn in your Bibles to the book of Haggai, just back a few pages. Haggai and Zechariah and then Malachi. Notice Haggai chapter 1, and let's read the first 11 verses. There's a phrase here that occurs twice. I want to emphasize this, but I want to show you again the consequences for failing to put God first. Notice in verse 1, Haggai chapter 1, verse 1, in the second year of Darius the king, in the sixth month, in the first day of the month, came the word of the Lord by Haggai the prophet unto Zerubbabel the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and to Joshua the son of Josedek the high priest, saying, thus saith the Lord of hosts, saying, this people say, The time is not come, the time that the Lord's house should be built. Now, we're talking about the second temple, okay? So they're saying it's not time to build the temple. They've already come back from the dispersion, from the Babylonian captivity. So they're saying the time's not ready. Watch verse 3. Then came the word of the Lord by Haggai, the prophet, saying, "Is it time for you to dwell in your sealed houses and this house lie waste?" In other words, it's time for you to fix up your place real nice and fancy, have sealed houses, but my house, says God, is lying waste. Now watch verse 5. "Now therefore, thus saith the Lord of hosts, consider your ways." Now that is the first occurrence of this phrase. God is saying, consider your ways. Look, if you would, please, at verse 6. He said, this is what you better be considering. "You have sown much and you bring in little. You eat, but you do not have enough. You drink, but you're not filled with drink. You clothe you, but there is none warm. And he that earneth wages to put it into a bag with holes." Now, if you put your money in a bag with holes, what's going to happen? Especially if your money happens to be real money, silver and gold, it's going to fall out. Now, the worthless paper wouldn't, but any silver and gold would, God says, you're going to lose it. So he's talking about the fact of an insufficiency. He's talking about the fact of a lack of necessities and that there's no way in the world that you can get ahead. Now watch verse 7. Here it occurs again. "Thus saith the Lord of hosts, consider your ways." You better think about this, said God. Now watch verse 8. "Go up to the mountains and bring wood and build a house, and I will take pleasure in it, and I'll be glorified, saith the Lord." Now here's the consequences of failing to put God first. "You look for much, and lo, it came to little. And when you brought it home, I did blow upon it." Why, saith the Lord of hosts? "Because of mine house that is waste, and you run every man into his own house." In other words, you're so busy taking care of yourself, you've forgotten me. "Therefore, the heaven over you is stayed from dew, and the earth is stayed from her fruit. And I call for a drought upon the land and upon the mountains and upon the corn and upon the new wine and upon the oil and upon that which the ground bringeth forth and upon the men and upon cattle and upon all the labor of the hands." So God says, look at this. You have failed to honor me, to recognize me. You failed to put me first. And consequently now, here's the curse. You are deprived economically, you're deprived of your essentials, you're deprived in your production. Nothing is working out for you because all you're interested in is taking care of number one. So the point I'm trying to make is this. When a person fails to tithe and honor God, it is more than just simple theft. It is idolatry because you're putting yourself before God. And this is exactly what he is saying. So the society, the people, and the nation that refuse to acknowledge and confess and recognize and honor God will be cursed economically. That's plain and simple. You can find that in the book of Isaiah. You can find it in Haggai. You can find it in Malachi. You can find it in a multitude of places. So we have to understand when we say, "Thou shalt not steal," there is a primary reference to God as well. Now, I've been dealing last week in part of this message today with the negative side of the eighth commandment, "Thou shalt not steal." There is also a positive side of the eighth commandment. If God tells us, "Thou shalt not steal," then the positive is, "Thou shalt work and earn your money, your wealth, honestly." Actually, there's even more to it than that. I want you to turn in your Bibles to the book of Ephesians, chapter 4 and verse 28. Ephesians chapter 4, and look, if you would please, at verse 28. Because here is the positive side of the eighth commandment spoken very clearly. Watch carefully. Ephesians 4, verse 28. The Bible says, "Let him that stole steal no more." So, thou shalt not steal. You got that? That's the negative. Let's continue with the positive. Let him that stole steal no more, but rather let him labor, working with his hands the thing which is good, that he may have to give to him that needeth. Ah. So the positive side of the eighth commandment is not just working honestly, not just laboring truthfully and honestly, but it's also developing a gracious, kind, generous, and charitable disposition that you may have to give to him that needeth. Now, you have to stop and ask yourself this question. What makes someone steal? Well, there are a multitude of answers to that. And I know that you could say, well, people steal because they're depraved, because they're sinners. That's understandable. You could say people steal because they're covetous. That's understandable as well. But just because a man covets or desires something does not necessarily mean that he has to steal. He could covet or desire something badly enough that he's willing to work and earn the money and buy whatever he really genuinely desires. But the truth of the matter is this. The eighth commandment not only forbids stealing and theft, it enjoins honest labor and a godly disposition that's willing to share and willing to give. So the hands that stole, let them steal no more, but rather let them labor, working with the hands of things which is good, that he may have to give to him that needeth. Now, let me tell you what I believe the clearly implied promise in the eighth commandment really is. That is this. If you and I obey the eighth commandment, if we do obey the negative aspect by not stealing, and if we obey the positive aspect by laboring with our hands the thing which is good, we will learn and we will develop in our lives what is known as a biblical work ethic. Work is opposed to theft. Having a generous, gracious, charitable disposition is opposed to theft and covetousness and selfishness. In other words, if we obey God, God is going to say, or God is saying, that we are going to have a certain thing in our lives called character. Now, when you think about money, when you think about wealth, when you think about property, basically there's only three ways to acquire wealth and property. There's theft, there is work, and there's inheritance. Okay? Now, let's talk about theft just for a moment. Theft, of course, is condemned all shapes, forms, and practices of it in any way whatsoever. It is all a violation of the eighth commandment. Now, let me show you something. I want you to look in your Bibles to the book of Proverbs chapter 30. Proverbs chapter 30, because I've already pointed out that theft is not only a violation of the eighth commandment, it's also a violation of the first commandment. Because when a man steals, what he is doing is he's placing himself above God. Thus he becomes an idolater. In other words, God says, thou shalt not steal. And what the man is saying is this, well, God says, I shall not steal, but I want it, and so I'm going to take it. And so therefore, he now exalts himself above God and places his desires and his needs above the Word of God. But in Proverbs chapter 30, if you look at verse 7, and let's read through verse 9, Proverbs 30, beginning there with verse 7, just so that you can see this in the context. He says, two things have I required of thee, deny me not them before I die. So the man is asking for two things from God. What are they? Number 8, look at number 1. Remove far from me vanity and lies. That's 1. Give me neither poverty nor riches. That's 2. And he asks, feed me with food that is convenient for me. Why? Lest I be full and deny thee and say, who is the Lord? Or lest I be poor and steal and take the name of my God in vain. So a violation of the eighth commandment is not only a violation of the first commandment, it's also a violation of the third commandment. Thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain. So obviously, when you think about this, here's a principle. man's needs cannot take priority over God's law. Someone says, but I have needs. Everyone has needs. But your needs cannot take priority over God's law. God is the sovereign. God is supreme. Your needs do not and cannot give you the right to violate the law of God. Christianity produces honest men. Men that are willing to live right and do right just simply because it is right. Adam Clark said this, and let me give you just this one quote. It's a simple sentence. He said, if Christianity does not make men honest, it does nothing for them. Those who are not saved from dishonesty fear not God, though they may dread man. Those that are not saved from dishonesty fear not God. So there's no such thing as a holy thief. There's no such thing as a godly thief. There's no such thing as an obedient thief. I mean, obviously, when God saves a man, He makes him honest. So obviously, we cannot acquire our wealth by theft. Secondly, let me just cover inheritance. There's nothing wrong with receiving an inheritance. However, oftentimes, the inheritance is gone through rather quickly simply because the recipient did not value the work, the labor, the planning, the saving, and the sacrifice that went into providing that inheritance. Now, it is true, and I'm going to give you the scripture. It is true that a godly man layeth up an inheritance for his children and his children's children. That's true. And you've probably heard me say this, and I will say it again. If my father had given me $1 million when I was 21, it would have been gone by the time I was 25 or earlier. I knew of one man in this state who received a $1 million award, and by the time the year was over, he was broke. I'm just simply saying there's nothing wrong with an inheritance. But the Bible says in Proverbs chapter 20 and verse 21, an inheritance may be gotten hastily at the beginning, but the end thereof shall not be blessed. So when someone just gives you an inheritance and you don't really appreciate it, you just go through it, because you don't really understand the work and the planning and the saving that's involved, and you very quickly devastate that inheritance. An inheritance requires thought. It requires planning, and it certainly requires sacrifice. Now, the Bible does say in Proverbs 13 and verse 22 that a good man leaveth an inheritance to his children's children, and the wealth of the sinner is laid up for the just. Now stop and think about this. A good man leaveth an inheritance to his children's children. So it's not just his children, it's his grandchildren as well. Let me go ahead and say this. And that now would say, and I have said this to my children. And I have said it to my grandchildren as well. I've told my children and I've told my grandchildren, I'm willing to help you as long as you're willing to do what's right. I'll break my neck to help you. But if you think for one minute I'm going to help you do wrong, you're mistaken. I'm not going to help you do what's wrong. And I am not going to take what little bit the Lord has given me and give it to someone who's going to blow it, who's going to throw it away. I'm just not going to do it. I'm not going to give an inheritance to a drunkard. I'm not going to give an inheritance to a dope head. I'm not going to give an inheritance to a harlot and a whoremonger. I'm just not going to do it. I'm just simply saying we are responsible to take care of our own, that is for sure. But we're also equally responsible to be stewards over that which God has given us. And I've instructed my wife, if I die before her, I've got a vast library. And I said, look, I don't mind my girls and I don't mind my grandchildren pulling books out that they would want and they would value and they would use. And if you don't need the money to sell them, give them to preachers. Give them to somebody who's going to use them. Don't let them just sit there and collect dust and rot. So the point I'm trying to make is this. Although God says a good man does indeed lay up an inheritance for his children's children, that does not mean that we allow them to destroy everything that God has given us and everything that we've worked for all of our lives. Now, the truth of the matter is this. Most of us will never receive a large inheritance. Most of us are not going to wake up in the morning with a telegram in our hand saying, a rich uncle whom you never knew just died and left you $20 million. That's not going to happen. Okay? So, if we can't steal, which we cannot based upon God's law, and we're not going to receive an inheritance, that leaves work as the only way to acquire wealth and property. Now, the work ethic is clearly taught in the Bible. I will tell you this. Unhappily, most people today do not possess a biblical work ethic. They do not understand it. They have never been taught it. And they will never acquire it. One of the greatest failures that I believe that parents have committed in this day and age, and probably in the last 30 to 50 years anyhow, is we've not taught our children to work. You'd be absolutely astounded at the teenagers that can do absolutely nothing except play games on a computer. They can't work. They can't function. They can't do anything. There is a biblical work ethic. And the Bible tells us that man is to earn his living by the sweat of his brow. In fact, in Genesis 3 and verse 19, God said, in the sweat of thy face thou shalt eat bread till thou return unto the ground, for out of it wast thou taken, for dust thou art, and to dust thou shalt return. By the sweat of your brow. By the way, let me say this. Work is not a product of the fall. Work was before the fall. Adam had to till the garden. Adam had to keep the garden. Adam had to protect the garden. Work only became onerous after the fall. I suppose sweat and gnats are part of it, but, work is not a product of the fall. Let me point out the fact that what God requires is that whatever we do it honestly. We labor for His honor and His glory, not just for our good, but also for the good of others. And we seek God to establish the work of our hands. Did you know that Moses prayed that in Psalm 90 in verse 17? Listen to what he prayed. Let the beauty of the Lord our God be upon us, and establish thou the work of our hands upon us. Yea, establish thou the work of our hands. Do you realize if God does not establish the work of our hands, it'll never be established? One of these days you're going to hear the word, well, John Weaver's dead. You say, well, we've got all these recordings, we've got all these CDs, we've got all these DVDs, but I've got news for you. If God doesn't establish it, they'll die with me. You see what I'm saying? That's why Moses said, establish thou the work of our hand. Now, the positive side of the eighth commandment is not just working. The positive side is not just having a charitable disposition. The positive side is also what you and I would call independence and self-sufficiency. We work in order to provide for ourselves and our family. We work in order that we will not be dependent upon the public dole, food stamps, WIC, and a host of other governmental subsidies and programs. Most of you have seen this, and I have a picture of it right here in the state of Florida. There was a sign in big bold letters. It said this: Office of Economic Self-Sufficiency. And under it, it had this: apply here for SNAP, food stamps, cash assistance, Medicaid. The sign was put out by the Florida Department of Family and Children's Services. Now, you know, I don't quite grasp their concept of self-sufficiency. If I'm self-sufficient, I don't need their help. You see what I'm saying? And I cannot be self-sufficient by being dependent upon Gary and James and David. No, it's impossible. Self-sufficiency deals with you being independent and being able to take care of yourself. The problem with a lot of these governmental programs and governmental welfare is that people tend to think that it's owed to them. And after a while, if they don't get it, they're willing to riot and revolt and rebel because it is owed to them. Let me tell you something, folks. The welfare mentality is nothing more than a slave mentality. You've heard the old adage, come shekels, come shackles. And that's the truth. And here's another problem with governmental welfare. I'm not opposed to helping people. Please understand that. But I got news for you. I'm not interested in helping someone who is not going to work. I'm not interested in helping a whoremonger. I'm not interested in providing contraceptives for whoremongers. I'm not interested in providing free needles for drug addicts. I'm not interested in providing free alcohol for drunkards. No, that's not my responsibility. It's not even my responsibility to provide a government education for your children. That's your responsibility to provide an education for your children. Let me show you something. Look in your Bibles to 2 Thessalonians chapter 3. 2 Thessalonians chapter 3 and verse 10. I will show you God's attitude toward this. Look in 2 Thessalonians chapter 3 and verse 10. Look what the Bible says. The Apostle Paul is telling the Thessalonican Christians a truth that he enunciated while he was there. 2 Thessalonians chapter 3 verse 10. He says, "For even when we were with you, this we commanded you, that if any would not work, neither should he eat." Wow. If any would not work, neither should he eat. Well, let me just try to explain that like this. Here's what the Apostle Paul said. If you won't work, go ahead and starve. It's not my responsibility to feed somebody who will not work or who refuses to work. Now, I might be willing to help someone who is unable to work. You follow that? But someone who's just simply too sorry and too lazy to work, it's not my responsibility to feed them. And the apostle said, let them die out. That's one way to get rid of them. By the way, I would just imagine most people that were heading toward starvation would probably find a little motivation to do something, to head off actual death. I think they could find a lawn to mow or trash to pick up. They could do something to get a little burger or something to eat so that they would not starve. But the very fact that you give to people who will not work, well, it's just like this. For about 3 or 4 years in a row, as I was going from Nevada to California to preach, we were driving. On the left-hand side of the road was this woman with these little kids in this minivan and said, and a sign, help, out of gas, need food, anything will be appreciated. Well, she was there 3 years in a row. Well, you know, obviously, you know, she's living off just begging is what it amounts to. I remember being in California, preaching in a church, and as the pastor was driving, we came up off the interstate, and on top of the overpass there was a man begging for food. And I looked at the pastor and I said, "Do you ever give to these people?" He said, "No." He said, "They make more money than I do." He said, "Some of them make over $100,000 a year just begging." Well, it's not my responsibility to give to somebody who will not work. Now, let me just point this out. In light of what I'm teaching you, in light of the Eighth Commandment, the positive aspect of it, another thought that we must consider is this, that slothfulness, idleness, laziness, and indolence are forms of theft as well, because we are stealing time and production while at the same time enslaving ourselves and denying common sense and biblical law. I want you to turn in your Bibles to the book of Proverbs chapter 12. Proverbs chapter 12. And let me take you through the book of Proverbs very quickly and show you what God says about slothfulness. And when you read the word slothfulness, just think of laziness, think of indolence, think of idleness. All of those are interchangeable. Look in Proverbs chapter 12, if you would please, and verse 24. Proverbs 12, verse 24. God says, "The hand of the diligent shall bear rule, but the slothful shall be under tribute." What's the lazy man going to end up being? Somebody's servant, somebody's slave, because he's not diligent. So slothfulness is the opposite of diligence. Look in verse 27 of the same chapter. "The slothful man roasteth not that which he took in hunting, but the substance of a diligent man is precious." Can you imagine going deer hunting and killing a deer and just get it home and let it rot, never even gut it or skin it or clean it or quarter it or cut? No, no. "The slothful man roasteth not that which he took in hunting, but," he says, "the substance of a diligent man is precious." In other words, a diligent man is going to take care of whatever is his, even that which he killed in hunting. Look in Proverbs chapter 15 and verse 19. Proverbs 15 and verse 19. "The way of the slothful man is as a hedge of thorns, but the way of the righteous is made plain." So a slothful man is is pricked every time he wants to do something. It hurts him. He doesn't want to give in. Look, if you would, Proverbs 18 and verse 9. Proverbs 18 and verse 9. "He also that is slothful in his work is brother to him that is a great waster." So slothfulness and wastefulness go together. Look in chapter 19 and verse 24. "A slothful man hideth his hand in his bosom and will not so much as bring it to his mouth again." He's so lazy he doesn't even want to eat. I remember when I was a boy, they used to tell the story, and it's just a story, about a man who was so lazy and so sorry that he was going to die, and they were taking him to the cemetery to bury him. He wasn't dead, but they were taking him there because they knew he was going to die. And he passed another wagon, and when the wagons met, they stopped, and the man meeting the one going to the cemetery said, "Where are you going?" Said, "To the cemetery." "Why?" "Well, this fellow's going to die because he's starving to death, and we're just going to wait to bury him." "Why?" He said, "He didn't have to do that." He said, "I've got a wagon load of corn here. He can have some of my corn." Said the guy, raised his head, said, "Is it already shucked?" He said, "No." He said, "Drive on." Well, that's exactly what this is. The slothful man puts his hand in his bosom, doesn't want to take it to his mouth again. He's just so sorry and so lazy. Look, if you would, please, in Proverbs 21 and verse 25. Proverbs 21, verse 25. The Bible says, "The desire of the slothful killeth him, for his hands refuse to labor." The desire of the slothful killeth him. Now, I don't know what it is like in every city in America. I've never been in every city of America. But in just about every southern city, There's always a group of men sitting around somewhere all day long, drinking and smoking and just talking, refusing to work. And boy, they can sit there and see a nice Cadillac go by. They sure would like to have one of those Cadillacs. But they'll never have it because their hands refuse to work. So the desire of the slothful killeth him, for his hands refuse to labor. Look in Proverbs 22 and verse 13. Boy, are you talking about any excuse for a slothful man? The slothful man saith, there's a lion without, I shall be slain in the streets. In other words, I can't go out to work today. There's a lion out there and he might eat me up. Now, well, that's true. If one escaped from a zoo somewhere, there may be a lion around, but not usually. Well, look, if you would please, in Proverbs chapter 24, and let's begin reading there with verse 30. Proverbs 24 and verse 30. Here it is, all put together for you. Watch carefully. Solomon says, I went by the field of the slothful and by the vineyard of the man void of understanding. Now put that together. The slothful man, the lazy man, the indolent man is a man that does not possess understanding. I could be kind and say it like that, or I could just be unkind and say, he's just stupid. But that's what the Bible means. He said, I went by the field of the slothful and by the vineyard of the man void of understanding. And lo, here's what his field looked like. It was all grown over with thorns and nettles, had covered the face thereof, and the stone wall thereof was broken down. Then I saw and considered it well. I looked upon it and received instruction. Here's what I learned. Yet a little sleep, a little slumber, a little folding of the hands to sleep, so shall thy poverty come as one that traveleth, and thy want as an armed man. So he says, look, your slothfulness is going to end up in misery. Your slothfulness is going to end up in poverty because the slothful man will not work. Now, if you will look in Proverbs 26 at verses 14 and 15. Boy, you're talking about a picture. Here it is. Proverbs 26, look in verse 14. As the door turneth upon his hinges, so doth the slothful upon his bed. The slothful hideth his hand in his bosom. It grieveth him to bring it again to his mouth. Wow. As a door turneth upon its hinges, so the slothful man upon his bed. He just rolls over, won't get out of bed, won't work. Ah. And if you look in verse 16, he's called a sluggard. The sluggard is wiser in his own conceit than seven men that can render a reason. You know, I have never understood. I know people are built differently, and I understand work schedules. But I've never understood how anybody could stay in bed till 10, 11 o'clock in the morning. Now, I was awake this morning at 4:30. I didn't get out of bed at 4:30, but I was awake at 4:30. And then I was out of bed before 6. But the point I'm trying to make is this. If you work third shift, I understand that. But for somebody just to stay in bed and sleep, I can't grasp that. I cannot even grasp a woman walking around in her nightgown and house coat at 11, 12 o'clock in the day. I'm just saying, that's beyond me. And I have identical twin girls. When they were little, they could sleep till 12 o'clock. They don't now, I'm sure. But the truth of the matter is, I've never been able to do that. But this is what it's saying. The slothful man is the man who just won't get out of bed. You have to get out of bed. You have to work. So here's what the Bible is teaching us. As Christians, we're commanded not to be slothful, lazy, and indolent. We cannot be shiftless, disobedient, and worthless. Let me give you two New Testament scriptures. The first one is Romans 12 and verse 11. Here's what God says. Not slothful in business, fervent in spirit, serving the Lord. We're not to be slothful in business. Whatever we do, we're to take care of it. Take care of it punctually. Take care of it correctly. In Hebrews 6 and verse 12, the Bible says that you be not slothful, but followers of them who through faith and patience inherited the promises. That you be not slothful. So God forbids us to be slothful and indolent and lazy and shiftless and worthless. If you understand the eighth commandment, you understand that God is saying, thou shalt not steal. And I've covered all of those ways of stealing, that is for sure. But he's saying more than that. He's saying you must learn a biblical work ethic. You must learn to do all for God's honor and God's glory. And you must learn to be unselfish and generous. You remember what he said in 1 Corinthians 10 and verse 31. Whatsoever you eat or drink, do all to the honor and glory of God. Whether you eat or whether you drink. And if eating and drinking is to be done for God's honor and God's glory, how much more is our work to be done for God's honor and God's glory? So if we're obedient then to the eighth commandment, we learn and we will possess what is known as a biblical work ethic. We will learn to work. I will tell you this, and I genuinely believe this, if I had time to go to the book of Genesis, one of the reasons people are so dissatisfied and cannot be satisfied is because they really don't work. Because there is a satisfaction that's achieved in doing something and doing it well and doing it right. And I will tell wives this, if you don't believe that, you just watch your husband when he comes home from work. If he's had a bad day at the office or couldn't accomplish what he needed to out on the job somewhere, he's always frustrated. And nothing you can do to satisfy him if he can't be satisfied in his work. That's why God said, man shall earn his living by the sweat of his brow. So let me make some applications. The first one is this. Every Christian should have some calling, business, or profession by which he should support himself and his family. You must remember that Jesus Christ was a carpenter. Paul, Aquila, and Priscilla were tent makers. Luke was a physician. Peter and the other disciples were fishermen. There's no disgrace in any job as long as it's honest and you're doing that which you're doing for God's honor and God's glory. There's nothing wrong with cleaning houses. There's nothing wrong with washing dishes. There's nothing wrong with digging a ditch. And digging a ditch can be just as edifying as being a doctor or being a lawyer or whatever, as long as it's done for God's honor and God's glory. As long as you dig that ditch to the best of your ability. It may be harder work and you may sweat more, but there's nothing wrong with doing it honestly. So every Christian should have something. Secondly, if you understand the biblical work ethic, there should be no such thing as a lazy, indolent, slothful Christian. We are taught to work, we're commanded to work, and we should work. That's all there is to it. I told you before, when I was in high school, I wanted to play some ball along with some of my classmates. I asked my father if I could play ball, which would, you know, take me after school for several hours. And he said no. And I asked him why. And he said, because I need you here to help me. And then he said this, you can live your entire life without learning to play, but you can't live your entire life without learning to work. And you need to learn to work more than you need to learn to play. And that is certainly true. And there's a whole Hebrew adage. It goes like this. If one does not teach his son the law, that is the law of God, and a trade, he teaches him to be a rebel and a thief. And that's certainly true. We should also labor in order that we might have the means to do good to others and to be loving and kind and generous. We're to support the weak, give willingly and graciously to those who are in biblical need. The Bible says in the book of Romans 12 and verse 13, distributing to the necessity of the saints given to hospitality. I don't have time to cover this, but there is indeed a vast difference between biblical charity and governmental welfare. There's a vast difference between just giving to someone on the street and biblical charity. I'm not opposed to giving to someone on the street. But you know, I have so many questions. I have seen people who look decently and had a decent car and were grown, holding up signs asking for money for gas, need to get so. And my question is, how could a grown man go somewhere without planning and without the funds to get him back to his house? And my second question was this: if he's truly stranded, why has he not contacted his family and asked them to send help? There's just a difference between biblical charity and what we call today just welfare. But let me point out, if we are going to be obedient to the eighth commandment, it's true we must not steal, but it's also true we must labor. It's also true that we must have a generous and gracious disposition, and it's also true that we should learn to be independent and self-sufficient. Thou shalt not steal is an exceedingly broad commandment. Father, in the name of Jesus Christ, we bow to Thee this day. We thank You for Your Word. We thank You for Your truth. And we pray, Lord, that You would indeed teach us. And Lord, that You would give us a biblical work ethic. Help us, Lord, to learn to work for Your honor and Your glory. And Lord, we ask You to establish the work of our hands. Give us grace that we may serve Thee acceptably with reverence and godly fear. In Thy name we ask and pray. Amen.